Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning, which will be found in Matthew chapter 5, not in Romans chapter 12. But the dots all connect, and it all brings us right back around from every bit of our study in the past couple of years, making application as we consider the Word of God before us. Beginning at verse 21, down through verse 24, now hear the Word of the Lord. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would tune us in once again to the life that we live as we walk humbly with our God, but also acknowledging that we are in these vessels that often fail and they sin and they fall short of your glory constantly and perpetually. And yet we have the glorious gospel of Christ to which we flee, knowing that we can have forgiveness and cleansing from our sins and that we can have our relationship with you restored as it is restored with our brother. And we pray that your Spirit would fall fresh upon the Word this day and make very special and specific application to each one of us. And that you would be glorified in bringing life and restoring freshness of our soul and restoring the joy of thy salvation in each one of us. And we pray that you would be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I thought about and have been thinking for some time, preaching this particular message, I want us to understand that this message is not being spurred on by any particular problem going on in the church. There's not anybody specifically I have in mind whatsoever. But I have a feeling that if the Spirit of God lands it correctly upon us and we are attentive, every one of us are going to think that I'm preaching specifically just to you. And in a sense, I hope that there's a sense of that that's true, because I do not, and honestly speaking, have any reason to believe or know of specifics for which this message needs to be preached, and therefore it's a great time to preach it. Because I have much liberty today to preach with strength and gravity, pressing it in upon us. And as we think about our relationship with God and with one another and this whole culture of repentance in which we've been called to live, not just in the past, but present upon us this day, that the gospel to us is to repent and to believe the gospel today as much as it was in the day of yesterday when we came to know Christ at first. And this day, I hope that as we consider the text before us and the application that the Spirit of God may be pressing into our hearts and imprinting upon our minds, that we would be attentive to the very personal nature of the work of the Spirit. That as Nathan would say to David, Thou art the man. And not have a tendency to poke our spouse next to us, or to think, I wish so-and-so could hear this, or whatever our general self-righteous tendencies tend to default to, this is a time that this message is for you. And it is for me. A broken relationship with each other is the leading cause for a broken fellowship with God. And there are a lot of people believing that they are in a righteous, vibrant relationship with God, though the fruit would show otherwise, who are not in a reconciled, vibrant relationship with their neighbor. And that is a deception for which hopefully we will not succumb to. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now I know that we don't think we hate anybody. It's easy to dismiss that. But let's look at what the Bible says about this word hate. The Bible says this word hate, by definition and by much of the lexicons out there, says a strong dislike for someone in their heart. To be bitter towards someone or to resent them in your heart. The desire for avoidance of another. Now, I know we don't think that that's true of us, but you know, it has been true of us all too often, even to the ones that we are dearly close to. We can also see the characteristics of this hatred because it produces anger and a desire to avoid. It also has a characteristic of contention. It produces envy, jealousy. And we see some of its fruit that comes out in our lives with a judgmental spirit. It produces gossip, spreading news about your neighbor in a negative way, thinking or saying things about your neighbor that are not right, to speak in such a way to cause other people to think poorly about your neighbor. That's not loving your neighbor. In fact, that is indicative of the characteristic of hatred. The problem with our relationship with God is that we often think too highly about ourselves and we don't acknowledge what the Bible says is true about us. That pride in our life often finds its expression in how we relate to others. We can criticize, we can complain, we can belittle, we can demean, we can talk down, we can talk about, we can talk behind. And those are all characteristics of what the Bible says is hatred. And at one time or another, we've all displayed these things, been guilty of hating our neighbor. And that's why we constantly confess our sin. Lord, forgive us of our sins for not loving you and not loving our neighbor. It's not that we just went to some kind of neutral territory for a spell. So the first thing that we have to do to really have the message impressed upon us is to recognize that we are sinners. And not theoretically, and not in our minds, but own it. Thou art the man, Nathan says to David. And until you do that, you're not going to have the refreshment of the knowledge of the grace that Christ brings. Because Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. He came to heal those who are sick, not those who are well. Pharisees were ones who could not see the depth of their need because they considered themselves better than others, and their sense of righteousness came by a comparison of themselves with other people. And comparing yourself to others will always give you a sense, a false sense of reality. But it's not reality. And that's our problem. We don't see ourselves for who we truly are. We don't like to call ourselves sinners. We can be generic about it. But as soon as someone comes up to you and says, "Brother, you have some sin in your life." If we owned it, we wouldn't get all defensive. We wouldn't justify it. We wouldn't cast the blame. We wouldn't try to find all these reasons or justifications or excuses about the matter. But that's our first tendency, isn't it? Because we just think too highly of ourselves. There's not one single person, child, man, or woman here that is exempt from these truths. We're just too self-righteous. John Calvin says, "Almost all are so blinded by a wicked love of themselves that even in the worst causes, they flatter themselves that they are in the right." So today is a call to repentance to us all. It's also an encouragement for us to believe the gospel so that the fruit of the Spirit may come and flow out of our lives to greater love and to greater joy and to greater peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and kindness and self-control and faith, and all of this might be unto the praise of the glory of God as He brings forth a harvest. And our fellowship with God might be sweet and yet genuinely sincere, not falsely assumed, because our fellowship with one another is sweet and sincere. So let us consider the text before us. Christ is here explaining the sixth commandment. And in the process of this great Sermon on the Mount, He is explaining the truth of the law that has always been the truth. But He is explaining it in the false perception and misinterpretation of the Pharisees. Now, all of their interpretation was not completely incorrect, but they had a skewed understanding, and something that was completely missing was the very spirit of the matter of the law from which the letter sprung. So in verse 21, we have the false interpretation. Each one of these, as Christ goes through many of the commandments and begins to express the truth of the matter, He sets off a false interpretation and then He clarifies it with truth. But it's not that He's adding something. It's not that He's changing something. It's not that He is bringing something new that has never been before. So the false interpretation given in verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." Now, this is all that they heard. Nothing but a civil law applied to an actual murder in a civil court. That was the limitation of their understanding and their development of the interpretation that they owned. They didn't see it being relevant to them. But the correct interpretation that Jesus is going to expound now brings out the true essence, and it's going to address the heart. Christ continues with the thought of murder, speaking in terms of this sixth commandment, but He addresses it way down inside of man. Down here. Not out there. He's here explaining what Moses meant when he wrote the words, "Thou shalt not murder." That was a summary statement. And it's not merely a civil law for a civil court, but it was meant to address the heart of every Jew to whom it was given. And the heart of the sixth commandment was a lack of love for your neighbor, often expressed in some form of anger. In Christ's interpretation, he will expound three areas to help us understand the commandment. First of all, he's going to address the sphere of anger without a cause. Second of all, when we call our brother Raka. And third, when we call him fool. And the explanation here is not three-tiered levels of severity of the commandment and culpability of that. That's not what he's doing. But Jesus is using a bit of satire here to show the folly of the Sadducees and the Pharisees' interpretation and their explanation and their understanding of the sixth commandment. So he begins here. As he begins to expound. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Being angry without a cause is here given as some notable evidence or external display of the inner heart. The inner anger shows itself in some way. And here we have kind of the lower court. So while the illustration goes in terms of a tiered level of the courts, it's not explaining the principle that the guilt is in multiple levels. For we shall see, he's going to conclude the same thing about all three. But showing an example of this kind of lower court, this anger without a cause, what court would then put a man on trial for such a case if he was angry with his brother without a cause? And then, after finding guilt, would they pronounce the sentence of death, which is the penalty of murder? See, the sixth commandment demanded life for life. And the idea here is, no. Raka. He goes on to say, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. So we kind of elevated up the severity of the court now, a higher court. The word Raka means you empty head, you dumb, numb skull. I know none of y'all have been guilty of even thinking that about your neighbor. This is an anger expressed now with emotional rhetoric and name-calling. It's now a little bit more expressive of what is true, of the core of the heart. This shows itself when it expresses frustration with one another, toward another person. Whether that frustration be your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, your brother, the person sitting behind you, person sitting in front of you, or your neighbor down the street. And he's going to be in danger of the council. Now, the council was the Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish highest court with 71 members. All such name-calling or like expressions of this kind of anger and frustration and impatience are from a standpoint of self-righteousness. Because we're making ourselves to be the reference point, and hence we become the judge of others. We think our anger might be justified. We think that that's a dumb numbskull, and we are not. Well, that kind of name-calling is going to get you subject to the highest court. But what court would try a man for name-calling? So you get with your attorney and he brings you into the court and before the judge, and the offense is that you called your brother a dumb numbskull. Now, what court, highest court, what supreme court is going to hear that case? And if so, what the results would be? Well, it's going to be the same as the lower court, because what we're talking about is the sixth commandment, and the penalty for the sixth commandment is what? Death. Okay? It's the same penalty. So what court is the Supreme Court, if he finds you guilty of calling your brother a dumb numbskull, is going to sentence you to death, to the electric chair. So we see here there really is no difference in the ultimate outcome of internalized anger or expressed anger when it comes to the violation of the Sixth Commandment and what that demands of its penal sanction. The third sphere then, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now this attacks the character. This is a stronger demonstration of exhibited anger. And here Christ brings the irony into clarity because he says you're now in danger of hell if you do that. But no court can sentence anyone to hell. Only God alone can do that. And the point is that the prohibition to murder is not merely given in the context of civil disobedience, of which perpetrators would be responsible only to the civil courts. At the heart of the command are the attitudes and the thoughts that we have in our heart toward one another. And that is of the severest punishment that one can possibly imagine. All three, whether it just be internalized anger without expression or anger expressed verbally assaulting each other or anger demonstrated by attacking the character of each other, all three are guilty of hell. And that's the strength of the commandment. All of these are manifestations of the heart. They're all violations of the sixth commandment. It's not merely something we need to consider for the civil court. It's not something that we merely take lightly and just think, well, that's capital punishment. We're talking about eternal damnation in hell, and only God can mete that out. Every commandment that God gives to us deals with the issues of the heart. That's where the problem lies. That's where the culpability is. And that's where we're responsible. Down in the depths of our own heart. That is where the root of sin occurs. That is where you are guilty. And based upon that guilt will be brought before the tribunal of God. He's showing us here that a broken relationship between a man and his neighbor affects the relationship between a man and his God. And that's a really important principle for us to consider. I don't know what's going on down in the recesses of your heart. I don't know what you're thinking about the person next to you, in front of you, or your spouse or your child, or if the child has resentment in his heart toward his parent, the disobedience or the dishonor or the chiding or the disrespect, things that may not even be expressed, it's just as guilty. And that affects your relationship with God. Don't think you have fellowship with God when you're not in fellowship with one another. And so, Jesus continues. He says, therefore, that's why verse 23, we're seeing what it's there for. It's just come off the heels, meaning it's directly connected to its immediate and preceding context. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you are to leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he's given us some words of explanation. And the problem is they thought they were right with God when they really weren't, because there were broken relationships going on in their lives. But you can't have a broken relationship going on with your neighbor and be right with God. You can't do it. Our fellowship with God is inseparable from our relationship with our fellow man. The one affects the other, whether it be wives, children, our masters or slaves, for better or for worse, our brother in Christ, our neighbor across the street. God does not accept our worship when our relationship is not right with our brother. Some of the most severe warnings in Scripture are those who come to God in worship and yet who are guilty of not loving their brother. Most of the most stinging indictments of all of the prophets are exactly that. The Jews would come and they would bring worship to God while they were at odds with their brother. They would come to the temple, Jeremiah said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, while their hands were red with the blood of their neighbor. Isaiah, throughout all of Isaiah, he's exhorting his people. You're stained with the blood. And that might be an internal kind of hatred towards your neighbor, despising or an estrangement or a shunning or whatever that is. The people have often said, well, I didn't kill a man. Oh, you have been very guilty of the sixth commandment. God is trying to express that to us here. But sometimes we're too proud and humanistic to consider these grave warnings. The Bible has several examples. A number of examples where God's judgment comes upon those who are living in unconfessed sin in their hearts with their neighbor. Throughout all the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. And sometimes we're all too humanistic, even in the way that we think about our sicknesses and illness. Someone gets sick and the first thing we do, we run to the doctor. We want to get medicine to cure our sickness. You are being too humanistic if that's the first response that you have. When you get a cold, when you get the flu, when you get something more grave, when you get something serious going on with you, if you run to the doctor and that's the first thing you think about, you are all too humanistic. We should first consider, is there some harboring of a bitterness in my own spirit against my neighbor that has brought the judgment of God upon me? Broken relationships among God's people is the leading cause of His judgment, which can be sickness. It can even be premature death. 1 Corinthians 11 is very explicit when it speaks about coming to this table when you have aught against your brother and you're causing divisions in the body, not discerning the body of Christ and not living communion in your heart with your brother. I think many people are deceived that they can come to the table and they feel like they have fellowship with God, but they have angst. Don't come to the table knowing that there's unconfessed sin in your life and bitterness against your brother and where you are at aught against him, thinking that only he sinned against you and you are completely guiltless of any sin in your life. Remember the parable, how God has forgiven so much, so is it so much to ask that you forgive so little? Even as he taught us to pray. It's the only commentary he gives on any of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and he comes back to it after he explains it and says, now, if you do not forgive your neighbor of their trespasses, neither will God forgive you of yours. It's the only prayer request that he continued to expound. Now, that doesn't mean every time you get sick, it's because of some sin in your life. That's not what I'm saying. But it might be. James even speaks about this in his fifth chapter when he exhorts those who are sick, let him call for the elders. And if he sinned, it will be forgiven him. That's why in that same context, he says, confess your sins one to another. Admit it. But we should also not dismiss the fact that when we do get sick, that it might be something that we brought on because of some harboring bitterness in our life against our neighbor. It is always a time for us to evaluate and take an honest inventory of our relationship with our neighbor. Oh, I'm right with everybody. Why are you always fussing and complaining about everybody? Why are you exhibiting the characteristics of what the Bible speaks of hatred? There's things that you say, I don't hate anybody, but you complain, you gossip, you fuss, you are frustrated, and all of those characteristics, and you harbor those things, and they began to work a cancer in your life. And then you come to the table and think you're all okay, and you eat. And when you get sick, you need to evaluate honestly before God and not compare yourself with a fellow man, but see how God sees your life. But the good news is once we actually understand and see that we are sinners who have need of a Savior, and we have need of a Savior as much today as we did in our life of yesteryear. We need the gospel today. We need grace today. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that repentance and forgiveness changes the state of a broken relationship into a reconciled one. Repentance and forgiveness is a change of a state from a broken relationship into a reconciled one. Jay Adams says, reconciliation is the change of a relationship between persons that involves at least three elements. First, confession of sin to God and the other who has been offended. Second, forgiveness by God and the one who has been offended. And third, the establishment of a new relationship between the offender and God and the offender and the offended party. In reconciliation, enmity and alienation are replaced by peace and fellowship. That is so well illustrated in the peace offering, is it not? You eat with God in the peace offering. It's the only kind of sacrifice that the offerer gets to participate in the eating of the sacrifice, but he only eats of the sacrifice as the very last step. That eating of the peace offering sacrifice is emblematic of him eating with God. He sits down with God and he eats with God. As the part of the carcass is burned upon the altar, God is consuming that. And as you eat, you're consuming. And that illustration is you have peace with God and you're sitting down in a reconciliation meal when you were first and it, strangers with God and an enmity, and you were alienated in your mind. And now, through the shed blood and through that sacrifice of that has been shed in your behalf, put between you, interpose, appease God's wrath, and now He accepts you at His table to eat with Him because you now have peace with God. Peace with God. That's what the peace offering is about. That's what it's showing. And we only sit down and eat with God when the propitiation has been made and when the expiation has been applied. And there's this new restored relationship where it was at once broken. You need to be thinking about that illustration with your neighbor, that every time there is aught in your spirit against your neighbor and there's a broken relationship, and when it's restored, go eat with your neighbor and think about the beauty of coming to eat with God this day. Because peace and reconciliation is true in the gospel. In fact, this whole change of a relationship from one of alienation and enmity to peace and fellowship is not a one-time event in your life. It is an ongoing, constant, perpetual exercise that you will practice for the rest of your life. There is a new relationship that is established every time you sin, every time you repent, and every time you ask for forgiveness. And then between you and God and you and the offended party, you have a new relationship. That's what we do every Lord's Day, when we come around the table and we renew our covenant with God. We confess our sin. He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we come to the table to eat with God. And we have a new, reestablished a relationship of reconciliation and friendship and fellowship. There's a reason we eat the table at the end and not when we first get here. See, repentance, though, it requires matters about sin to be cleared up. It requires that. We can't just assume it. Can't brush it under the rug. True repentance is what the Word says, it is what the Word means, it is a change of mind and a change of direction. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the word for repentance comes from the word shuv, which means return. It means going this way and turning about to return. In the New Testament, the word means a change of mind. I am thinking about something this way, I'm changing my mind to think about it this way, with a reflection that that change of mind turns my life the opposite direction. Repentance requires sin to be cleared up. And the fruit of repentance always involves a change of life. We are being changed from glory to glory to glory to glory. And we are in an entire culture that should have repentance and forgiveness being characteristic and indicative of what is going on in our lives. Not gossip, not hatred, but knowing that when I do fall short of the glory of God and I do gossip, that I go and I repent of that sin, because I have to deal with that sin with my neighbor and with God. So the three things that we need to consider just briefly is, first of all, confessing our sin. Confession of sin is saying the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. It's not necessarily what you say about your sin. It's not what your neighbor says about sin, but it is confessing the same thing that God says about your sin. Now that means you can't belittle sin, and you can't laugh about what you did, and you can't mock sin. You have to call it what it is and feel the gravity of death in it. Anger without expression. Anger with a little expression. You fool. They are all guilty. You have to feel the gravity of that. That was Jesus' point with his instruction here, that sin has eternal consequences that cannot be dismissed. We are not talking about civil court and the magistrate and physical death alone. We have to see, we have to acknowledge our sin in order to say the same thing that God says about it. The second thing is, we need to seek forgiveness from the offended party and then from God. You can't be right with God if you know that you have ought against your brother, or if you've done something that you have harbored resentment in your life or in your heart, or you're not right with your brother, or you've offended him and you haven't gone and made it right. You can't be right with God, no matter how you feel. When you go to seek forgiveness of the offended party, you're making a request of that party. You're not merely making a statement. You're asking a question. You're not merely specifying an indicative. You are asking to be forgiven. You're not merely saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is not forgiveness. I'm sorry is not repentance. Judas said, I'm sorry, and went and hung himself. Peter repented and said, "My Lord and my God, you know I love you," and was willing to lay his life down for his Lord. Seeking forgiveness always requires that we acknowledge the fact that we've accrued a debt against our neighbor. That's the metaphor. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Some translations will use debts because that's the actual word there. Forgive us of our debt. We have a debt that we've accrued against God and our neighbor, a debt that we cannot pay out now. We cannot pay it off. And the only way out of that debt is we have to ask to be released from the debt. Look, I owe you and I can't pay. Will you forgive me of the debt? You have to acknowledge the specifics of your sin in order to do that. Got to see your sin. You got to see it to the extent that you have done the wrong, and you've got to call it for every extent of what God says that it is. And that's what you're asking to be forgiven of. You get the forgiveness by acknowledging the debt that you owe. So let's say that I accrued a debt with you. You loaned me $20,000 and I went and I blew it and I cannot pay you the $20,000 back. And I come back to you and I say, "Look, I'm sorry. Here's $5,000. Will you forgive me of the $5,000? You say, "But it was $20,000. "Oh, but that other $15,000 wasn't, you know, that I didn't have any control over that. That was," and you start painting a face on it. Now, I admit that I lost $5,000, and here, you know, would you forgive me of the $5,000? That is not saying the same thing about it as God says about it. Own $20,000 and ask for $20,000 release of your debt. And then, what great thing there is when $20,000 is forgiven you. See, I'm afraid half the time we go around asking God to forgive us the $5,000 when we really owe Him $1,000,000. But what great liberty and blessing and forgiveness and grace and mercy when we've been forgiven all $1,000,000 just by saying what the same thing that God says about it, owning all of that debt and pleading with mercy upon Him and not justifying any of the reasons and just asking for a full release. Now that's the kind of practice that ought to be going on in your homes every single day. If I were to ask you here today, do you sin in your home on a daily basis? Every single day. You ought to be practicing this every single day. You don't wait till the end of the week. "Oh, well, you know about this and this." You keep short accounts with God and you keep short accounts with your neighbor. You don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You clean it up. You make it right and you confess your sin. This ought to be a practice going on in your life and your family. This ought to be a part of the culture and the lifestyle that you live. Dads, moms, husbands, wives, friend to friend, and neighbor to neighbor, church member to church member. I sometimes wonder how much this is being lived out in our homes and even among our church family. Do you habitually go and confess your sin to others, seeking and asking for their forgiveness? Have you ever done that? Not saying, "I'm sorry," but saying, "What I did was wrong. It was a sin before God, and I ask for you to forgive me. Will you forgive me?" You're asking a question. Do you do that with your neighbor as much as you do it with God? "Oh Lord, forgive me of all my sins." You probably do that daily. But is it just bouncing off the ceiling because you don't really mean it? Because you haven't gone to your neighbor and first confessed and asked him for forgiveness? Parents, your children need to see you modeling this in your home. You will never, ever deceive your children and making them think that you're not a sinner. Won't work. They're a little brighter than we think. But when we act rashly or in the wrong tone of voice, or we've disciplined them out of anger, or we have been wrong against them, or we've even treated them in a way that is not indicative of love, do we go and confess our sin to them? It might be right in the middle of something they were doing wrong. But it's in those very times that they need to see what the example of repentance and forgiveness needs to look like, and we need to be about this before the face of God. That's how they're going to learn how to obey, and that's how they're going to learn what repentance is like. That's what they're going to learn about forgiveness and confession of sin. But if you consider yourself so archetypically spiritual that you have to be that in front of your children, you're going to set up a false sense. They'll see right through it. They'll never learn grace. Don't you want your children to learn grace? You're not trying to raise perfectly righteous children who never sin. I'm sorry to tell you, that will not work. No matter how many rules and regulations you put to hedge in the law of God and what you make people think that you look like on the outside and the uniform you have that you might like to be appear, you are sinners, and you raise sinful children, and they need to know what forgiveness is, and they also need to see grace in your home. And grace is given to the humble. But God resisteth the what? Ladies, is this a practice of yours? Have you ever gone to another lady in this church and say, I've sinned against you. I've been wrong before God. I've thought poorly of you. I've resented you in my heart. And I humbly ask for your forgiveness. Ladies, have you ever done that with another lady here? Perhaps your fellowship with God is not what it should be because you've got something going on in your inner heart that's not right with a brother or a sister. One of the fundamental things that stands in our way with our relationship with God is this proud harboring of unconfessed sin in your life. It will destroy you. The thing that it destroys the most, the gossip that you share about other people destroys you more than it destroys anybody else, even though the gossip can be very destructive. Men, do you own your sin? Do you say the same thing as God says about it? Or are you saying, Lord, that woman you gave me, she calls me to eat. Are you always shifting the blame to your children, to your spouse, to your neighbor? Are you always whitewashing it so it doesn't look as heinous as it really is? Are you always calling it something else? Are you calling it a disease? Or are you thinking society calls this in you? Or are you calling it an ism or a phobia? When it's really your wretched sinfulness. Do you lead your family by example and beating your chest and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. I have failed again. Forgive me. And the great thing about the promise of the truth of the gospel is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has extended the promise of forgiveness. No matter how great your debt, you come unto God and you repent and believe the gospel, He will cleanse you of your sin. No matter how big or how bad it is, He will cleanse you from all of your sin. Because whether you've entertained it in your heart, or whether you've called you fool, or whether you've actually slayed a man to death, It's all of the root issue, the same sin that's going on in your life. And he says, I will forgive you. And the great thing about this is when you go to your brother or sister in Christ, you've got the same assurance that they will forgive you. They're obligated. They will be in danger of hellfire if they do not. You see, on the one hand, there's some real gravity and seriousness about this whole eternal matter. And yet, on the other hand, there's such a blessed grace to it. There is no neutral ground, however. So what is forgiveness? When someone comes to you and say, will you forgive me? You're releasing them of the debt. That's what it is. Debt is gone. It's a promise that you are making to that individual never to bring the sin back up again to the person, never to bring that sin up again to anybody else, and a promise that you're making not to bring it back up to yourself, not to brood over it. It's a promise not to hold the offense over the offender's head. Oh, you always. You remember when you do that? No. Gone, gone, gone. All my sin is gone. That's the glory of the gospel. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Not to dwell about it, not to brood over it, not to talk about it. No, you've just made a promise to release the person of their debt. And the debt is gone, gone, gone. It's an act. It's not a feeling. Well, I don't feel. Doesn't matter what you feel like. It is an act. It is a deliberate act of the will. Has really nothing to do with your feeling. I don't feel like forgiving. Doesn't matter. You are commanded by God to release that debt because He has released you of a magnitude and magnitude and magnitudes of debt that you owed Him. Immeasurable. And this is just a small little thing. You can forgive even when you don't feel like forgiving. John Stott says, once our eyes have been opened to the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If on the other hand we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. If we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves we have minimized our own. And then lastly, there's this reestablishment of a new relationship. Every time a relationship is broken, it's just not mended, it's reestablished with newness. There's a new meal. Every Lord's Day, a meal. And you should have that meal with each other before you come and have that meal with the Lord. It's an ongoing, ever-continuing process in the life of a believer. We're constantly establishing new relationships, even with old friends, with our spouse of 26 years, with loved ones. We're in the process always of confession and forgiveness and granting forgiveness and restoring fellowship with each other and the Lord. And from glory to glory, it increases. You try to kick it under the rug. You try to dismiss it. You don't live this out in your life. You are proud about it, or you begin to get hardened and seared in your conscience and you wonder why your fellowship is not like it should be with the Lord. You take a good look at how your fellowship is with your neighbor. Your demeanor, your posture, your attitude, what you say, how you think, What's constantly being spoken about in your home behind closed walls where no one hears but you and maybe your spouse or maybe just you and God. And this is what we need to do today with God, is to renew covenant with Him. We do that when we come to the table. But if you remember by coming and offering your gift that your brother has ought against you and you're not in right relationship with him, you go to your brother and you make it right, and then you come and offer your gift to God, because the sacrifices of God are a contrite and broken spirit, and those things He will not despise. I remember the first time I really ever heard the doctrine of forgiveness and the practice of it exercised in the home was when my wife and I were first married and we attended a couple's retreat. And this was expounded, and it was revolutionary. It was turning upside down kind of revolutionary. Turned my world upside down. And it was beginning to get practiced, and I absolutely detested and hated having to humble myself and drag my tail between my legs and go and admit that I was wrong, and that it was against her that I sinned, against God, and will she forgive me of my sin? Not one single time has she ever said no. It's been probably a few times she didn't want to or she didn't feel like it, but she did. And it has changed my life and my marriage. And when things are just not right with God, I have to examine. Am I right with my wife? What about my children? What about with you? Love covers a multitude of transgressions, but if you can't let it go and it doesn't cover it and there's brooding going on there or something that's being entertained and you want to talk about it to somebody, you never talk about it to your neighbor. You go to your neighbor and you talk about it there. You confront your neighbor. You rebuke him. As we read in Luke chapter 17, if your neighbor comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you are to grant. If he comes to you seven times a day, you are to base it on his verbal testimony, not to demand some kind of action that you would see as fruit meet for repentance. In order to grant him forgiveness, you are to base it on his verbal request alone, not going and judging his intent or his motive. Seven times a day, 70 times seven a day, we are to exercise and practice this granting, this release, this forgiveness, this repentance, this confession, and we are to live humbly and walk with our God. Examine where your freshness is with God this day, and then question if perhaps there might be something in the relationship one with another. You begin practicing this in your home will change. Your relationship with God will change. Something of new freshness and meaning with depth will go on, because you'll begin to learn that there's grace. When we come to say the Apostles' Creed, and I believe in the forgiveness of sins, not a single Lord's Day goes by that I'm not paying attention to that particular phrase. I believe in the forgiveness of sin, because it means so much to me. May God give us grace to see and to put into practice this whole culture of repentance. And do not try to paint and whitewash your life or your character with something that you are not. It's better. It's more glorious. It's of higher credibility. It will seem more favorably when you just go and repent of your sins and confess and ask for forgiveness than to try to justify or make us all think that you are somebody that you really are not. We're all guilty. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the blessed forgiveness that we have in Christ. We're thankful that you have shown us the law and pressed it upon our lives and shown us that there are many ways that indicate the truth that have illustrated the truth in our own lives and have given us cross-examination and a cross-check through various areas that if we do not love our neighbor, how can we say we love our God? Where there are divisions in the body, there certainly can't be great communion with God. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would press upon us deeply and sharply and give us humility. Humility with our children, humility with our spouse, humility with one another, ladies to ladies, men with men, sister and brother, everyone in this household of faith, us with those outside. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of all of our sins and wash us in the blood of Christ and fill us with your Spirit and bring forth a harvest of spiritual fruit and be pleased to keep us walking humbly with our God in the light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.